Well, I trust that you're enjoying our study in the book of Judges, and that it's exposing you to the richness of God's Word in the Old Testament. It's been said critically that the Old Testament is a book that is focused on the patriarchy. It's all about the men, promoting gender roles that are oppressive or even abusive. So why bother studying it? It appears so backwards for our day. But I submit to you that that is a misleading and an inaccurate critique. The Old Testament is a book that is actually focused on the theocracy, not the patriarchy. It's focused on the rule of God and His kingdom, in which God works through both men and women according to His gracious purpose to bring restoration and redemption to His chosen people. And here in our text today, it might surprise some modern critics that the courage and the initiative and the faith of women is center stage throughout this entire account. In one of the darkest times in the history of God's ancient people, it was the time of the judges. It was an influential prophetess and a resourceful woman who were used of God to bring freedom to His people from a cruel oppressor. Go, ladies! Yeah. I thought that might have more of a reaction, but I guess not. Now, just as a recap, Jeremy did a great job recording this story, but some of you may not be familiar with it, so I just want to go over the contours of the story really quickly by way of introduction. In the story that was just read for us, the ancient people of God had again regressed into their idolatry that we see them doing over and over and over in this period of the Judges. After the death of the previous deliverer, that was Ehud, that we examined last week, Israel went back into adopting the practices and the beliefs of the surrounding Canaanite culture. And as we've been studying the book of Judges, we have seen that this is the Canaanization of Israel. And we've sort of tried to parallel that with the secularization of the church in our day. In response to their apostasy, God gave them over to a Canaanite ruler who robbed them both of their wealth and also of life. King Jabin, with his general Sisera, had an unstoppable military force at that time. And they cruelly oppressed Israel for 20 long years. That was the longest period of oppression that Israel had encountered. And again, Israel cries to God for help, not crying in repentance, not turning away from their idolatry, but just crying, "Get us out of here." And during this time, Deborah arose, and she spoke for God to His people and arbitrated for them. She carries great authority. She summons Barak, a leader from one of the northern tribes, and gives him a command directly from God. And that command is simply this: assemble 10,000 troops from the surrounding tribes. God has promised you victory over Sisera. Go to this place, and He will give it to you. And that place was the river Kishon. Now, after hearing God's command and God's promise to him, Barak agrees to go only if Deborah goes with him. And she agrees, but she tells him that since he's responded to God's command and promise this way, it would actually cost him glory. He would not get glory out of this victory at all. God would give glory in this victory over Sisera to a woman. As the story goes, Sisera assembles all of his military in the hopes to crush the uprising in Israel. We have to remember at the time that Israel was not well armed. They were pretty much fighting with sticks and clubs and small daggers. And against a, well, battalion of 900 chariots, that would have been like a bunch of hockey players against a battalion of tanks. It doesn't work very well. The battle ensues, though, and then at Deborah's encouragement, Barak leads the troops to totally wipe out this unstoppable military force. Clearly a miracle, and we're going to learn next week as we take on chapter 5 that this victory was brought about by God, who had sent an unseasonable and violent downpour that flooded the plain around the river Kishon. And those flooded plains would have become so muddy that they would have rendered the chariot forces useless on the battlefield. They literally got stuck in the mud. And Israel on foot would have had a distinct advantage. And the slaughter that Sisera had planned actually ended up being a slaughter of his own army. Now Sisera is the only one to escape, and note that he escapes on foot. He finds himself taken in by Jael, or Yael, however you want to pronounce it. And she was the wife, actually, of an ally of Sisera, Heber the Kenite, who had actually allied himself with Jabin, the king of Canaan. And after extending to Sisera some warm hospitality, some nice warm milk, and a nice heavy blanket, and assuring him of his safety, Jael brutally murders him in his sleep. Barak comes along, and Jael shows him his dead enemy. And finally, Israel continues to attack Jabin, and with God's help, wipes out the entire Canaanite oppression. It's actually after this stage in Israel's history that Canaan, the forces of Canaan, never again rise to the level of power that they had then. Now, it's clear throughout this entire account that women are taking the center stage with their initiative and their faith and their courage. And we see here in Deborah a woman who has great prominence and influence within a so-called patriarchal book. In fact, Deborah is the most honorable figure in all of the book of Judges. No one even comes close. Unlike Ehud or Gideon or Jephthah or Samson, who we're going to take in a few weeks, they were anti-heroes at best. They were part, really, of Israel's problem. They were acting more like Canaanites than Israelites, and yet Deborah stands faithful and apart from the compromise and corruption around her. She's brilliant on the pages of the dark pages of Judges. And here in Judges chapter 4, in an age of no good men who did whatever was right in their own eyes, God chose a woman to be his spokesperson. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is saying a lot. And I want to draw just 4 points from this for us to consider today. The first point is really simple. Women of God have always, in his plan, been meant to fulfill key roles among his people. Number two, women of God should look to encourage men to take responsibility and actually fulfill the God-given roles that have been assigned to them. And then 2 points for the men. Men of God who fail to trust in God's word and obey it, unfortunately, guys, we lose out. Number four, men and women of God are not the heroes of God's story at all. God is. So we're going to go over these four, and then we'll make some application for us today. But would you pray with me, because I have a feeling that this is going to upset some people. And I in no way intend to do that. I just want to be faithful to the Word of God as it appears, and faithful in applying it. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who have assembled here this morning. God, thank you that you have made us in your image, and that you have redeemed us, and that you have placed us in unique roles. You've given us unique capacities. Lord, we all want to understand your word to us today. And so I pray, as your servant, would you allow me to preach and teach in a manner that is pleasing in your sight and helpful for your people? And would you allow us with open hearts to understand and apply your truth, your ancient word, to our present day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first point. Women of God always have fulfilled key roles in God's people and his redeeming purposes, and are to continue to do so. Now, I know we live in an age where gender is a bit of a hot button topic, right? So I'm stepping on a landmine here this morning. But Deborah's gender doesn't limit her from serving God in a massive way. It's very clear, as we've already started to see, she has a role of great prominence in two primary ways. First of all, she is a prophetess. That means Deborah is standing in the line of prophets like Moses. She's carrying a very large spiritual stick. And the priesthood at that time had become so corrupt that it started, well, it ceased really to function. And so what God does is he brings up Deborah as his spokesperson to his people. There's an interesting detail here in the text. We're told that Deborah was situated just outside of Bethel. Now, if you remember in our previous studies, Bethel was where the tabernacle and the ark of God were kept. But she wasn't in Bethel. She was near it, but outside of it. She's set apart as a mediator of divine revelation. Notice, the entire group of tribes were going to her to find out what God was saying to them. That's major influence. Now, second, she also serves as a judge. Notice there in verse 4. Now, Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. Now, that word there, judging, is the same root word as what we have been looking at with all of the judges of Israel. Remember, they are deliverer and savior figures. They're not just solely arbitrators. And she's given this title. She's one of the deliverers of Israel. Now, she's not that in a military sense. That was Barak's role to fill. But yet, Deborah's a powerhouse. Her faithfulness was the single brilliant ray of light that led a reluctant man like Barak, who didn't want to go onto the battlefield without her by his side. She encouraged him to fulfill his God-given call to lead Israel's army. You see, in this account, it's clear that Deborah is the main influencer. All of Israel comes to her for guidance. They come to her for counsel. They come to her for arbitration and oracles. Barak even comes to her from a word from God and for courage. So much for the patriarchy in the Old Testament. Huh? Do you see it? Do you see how brilliant she is? Now, while Deborah's prominence was not common in the societal structure of Israel, it was also not unique. Remember, we read of stories of Miriam. Remember who she is? Moses' sister. Also a prophetess. Her words are enshrined in Holy Scripture as God's word. Talk about elevating the ladies. And then we also have Hudla. Remember her? She appears in the time of the kings, in one of the most apostate times of the kings, giving God's word to his people Israel. Again, you can look it up in Exodus 15:30 and 2 Kings chapter 22:14. Here's my point. It is very clear that even in the old dusty pages of the Old Testament and within a quote-unquote so-called patriarchal society, God exalts women within his chosen people, giving them essential roles in his saving purposes. Amen? Listen, let nobody ever say that the Scripture, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, makes second-class citizens of women. I submit to you that if Deborah did not act faithfully, it is highly doubtful that Barak ever would have gotten off his couch in Kadesh. He would have just stayed there. He didn't even want to go. He's not the one taking initiative. She is. And behind her, God. So, by way of a brief application to my godly women and sisters here today, women of God, this morning, hear me. You who are members of the new covenant made co-heirs with Christ for eternal glory, please do not ever think that you are sidelined in the work of God in his people. If anything, you need to put your hand on the plow and serve in the way God has gifted you. You need to be declaring the gospel. You need to be teaching. You need to be discipling others. You need to be extending mercy. You need to be extending charity and even defending the faith. Even in the New Testament, we see that Timothy precious Timothy that Paul discipled. Paul gives credit to Timothy's faith to who? Two women. His grandma and his mom. And if they weren't there doing their job, it's doubtful that Timothy was going to be in the place that he was. Now, some of you may be thinking, Jay is sounding like a third-wave feminist. I'm glad you know what that means. And for those of you who don't, Google it. Listen, I'm not. Scripture does not actually promote that. This passage doesn't either. But this leads me to my next point. Number two, women of God should look to encourage men to take responsibility and fulfill the assigned role God has given to them. You see, some have taken this passage and they've attempted to make it an example, and to give the example to promote, this idea that there are no gender-based limitations of roles that people can fulfill in the home and the church. This is a theological position called egalitarianism. Are you familiar with it? Okay. Now, this example does not do this. Actually, this does the opposite. Deborah's actions actually show that she is quite aware of the need for Barak to fulfill his role as a leader and call out Israel's troops to battle. You see, she's clearly in a role of great prominence and influence, but she doesn't seek to replace Barak in his official role as a savior figure, a judge, a deliverer, as a leader. Instead, she encourages him in the role. The first thing she does is she gives him the oracle. Go and gather your men. God's going to give you Sisera. That's in verse 6 and 7. And then when he sort of is indecisive and a bit reluctant, she agrees to go with him to help him get over his reluctance. That's in verse 9. And then calls him out on the battlefield. Look there in verse 14. Could you imagine the scene? Barak is standing there. He's got 10,000 guys behind him, but then there is in the valley, it is covered with this military machine, 900 iron chariots, plus all of Sisera's troops. And he's probably sitting there shaking in his boots, and Deborah's the one who says, go. Up. This is the day the Lord will give you or him into your hand. You see, Deborah is no egalitarian. She's not a flaming feminist either, seeking to usurp a man's role. I submit to you, she's a complementarian through and through. Now, for those of you guys who don't know what that is the understanding that we believe Scripture teaches in this church, that while men and women are equal in worth and value before God, we are assigned complementary roles for our individual and collective flourishing. Okay, that's what complementarianism. Egalitarianism and a complementarianism, they start on the same foundation. We are equal in worth and value. Egalitarian says there's no difference in roles, doesn't really matter. Complementarian says that's actually foolish. There are differences. We're designed differently so that we might complement each other. So, you see, Deborah here recognizes the different role for her and Barak, and she actually rebukes him for not embracing his. That's the whole point. You should have went out, Barak. You should have had the faith. You didn't need me to do this. You just needed to believe the word of God and the promises of God, but you didn't do it. And so now, the glory that you could have had is gone. It's actually given to a woman now. You see that? But rather than doing his God-given job for him, what Deborah does is she encourages Barak to fulfill it. My goodness, that is such a great example to follow, ladies. I want us to know this morning that God does not raise up faithful women to usurp men's roles in the home and the church. God raises up faithful women to encourage men's roles in the home and the church. That's how it works. it's supposed to work. Now, by way of application, dear women of God, today I want to encourage you to do the same. I want to encourage you to encourage the men in your spheres of influence in their God-given calling. Listen, especially if you are married, dear ladies, encourage your husbands especially. And you want to know how to do that? Scripture's already told you how to do that. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, and it's a simple matter of respect. Just respect the man. I want to tell you a little secret, ladies, that you may or may not know. Wives out there, your husbands can take a lot of abuse. They can take the shame, the ridicule, the slander, and the disrespect of the world, and they could wipe it off and keep walking. You want to know why? Because we're designed to do it. We have a suit of armor on. You know what they can't take? Your slander and your ridicule. Want to know why? Because with you, they take their armor off. So my dear sisters in the Lord, how are you speaking to your husbands? Is it with a measure of respect and encouragement? Or is it with a critical spirit? The moment he starts putting his armor on around you, you might want to check your words. You must understand this. This is why it's very important that the scripture says, husbands, love your wives, wives, respect your husbands. We don't need you to be tender. We just need you to respect us. And if you do that, you'll put some serious wind in our sails. You'll build us up, or you could deflate us and discourage us. Now, that's besides the point. Ladies, encourage the men to fulfill their roles. Now, I have to say this because some of you may say, okay, Jay, women serving in key roles of influence among God's people, right back from the Old Testament into the New Testament, into our time. This sounds wonderful. I love this, but we don't see any women in the pulpit on a Sunday morning preaching. Right? Well, yes, of course. That's correct. That's because this particular role is the role of an elder, and it is the only office in the church that is designated for men only. If you don't believe me, you can read 1 Timothy chapter 2. You can read 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's right out of the Word of God. Now, some of you may have a problem with this, and I understand that, because it's completely countercultural. Some of you may even think it's sexist, but I want to remind you, I want to try and give you a bit of a helpful perspective. This deserves an entire sermon series and probably many books, but there are books out there that you can read. Here's the thing. If you think that preaching on a Sunday morning is the epitome of Christian ministry, you have misunderstood the ministry of the church. Let me say it again. If you think that what I do on a Sunday morning is the epitome of Christian ministry, you have misunderstood the ministry of the church. Preaching is essential to the life of the church, but it is definitely not sufficient for the multifaceted ministry of the Word of God in the church. Listen, the ministry of the Word of God is much bigger than what I do here on a Sunday morning. If all you get is me talking to you on a Sunday morning, you're going to be the most impoverished saint in the world. You need both women and men alongside of you modeling what it looks like to actually live in a vibrant relationship with Christ and work that out in various spheres of influence. I'm not diminishing the Word of God, but honestly, guys, who models godly living for you? Is it me? No, it's not. You don't even know what goes on in my life. I could be a fraud, a hypocrite. You wouldn't even know. You might get the sense, but you don't know. Listen, who counsels people with the Word of God? Is it just me? If it is, you're all in trouble. Who extends a word of encouragement in the Word of God to other saints? Is it just me? Who feeds and clothes the needy? Is it just me? Who evangelizes the lost? Is it just me? It's all of you. Do you see how important that is? Listen, if you don't minister the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, men and women, during the rest of the week, what I do on Sunday won't matter much. I will just be the religious performer that you come to get entertained with on Sunday. How long are we here for? Probably another 10 minutes. I'm going to speak the Word of God to you for another 10 minutes and then we're done. If there are not a myriad of other saints speaking the Word of God to you the rest of the week, both men and women, you're up the creek. Okay? Do you believe me? I hope so. So, there you go. So if you're making a big deal out of my role, you're missing the whole other side. Do you understand? One time I was approached by a lady. She's like, I want to preach the gospel. I'm like, great. Who are you preaching to now? No, I want to preach on Sunday morning. I said, oh, okay, well, we might have a disagreement on that, but the Word of God actually tells you to teach other women. Are you doing that now? No. So why should I bother even talking to you about this issue when you're in direct disobedience of what God's already told you to do? It sounds like God's Word's not enough for you. I said it nicer than that, by the way, so you know. So, question, why does God stipulate then the office of elder be filled by qualified and called men? Well, it's really just this simple. He rooted it in the created order for our flourishing. That's as simple as that. Now, you can read books of all the other sub-arguments and all the different aspects of that, but here's the simple reason. God rooted it in the created order for our flourishing. It best suits His design for us as His image bearers that are both male and female. Listen, the elder of the church or elders of the church are father figures. They are charged with guarding the flock through guarding doctrine, teaching, prayer, and personal example. And as mothers and fathers fulfill a unique and essential role in the family, and mixing up those unique and essential roles does not lead to a family's flourishing, it's the same way with the church. We're built differently for a reason. You see, men are given a God-given role to lead, to protect, and to provide, and women are given the God-given role to support and nurture and encourage. Those are complementary functions. And we don't work very well when we try to flip them over. Having men abandon their God-given role to protect, lead, and provide leads to weak families, communities, and countries. That's what's happened to Canada. That's what's happened to most of the Western world. It's really not that hard to figure out. Just connect the dots. Listen, even pagans recognize that a man who sits on the couch playing video games all day while his wife or his mother or his sister goes out for a 12-hour work day, that man is a slob. Right? I don't care what high score you've got on Call of Duty 4. It doesn't matter. It's fake war. And they go and have fake sex with porn addictions. I mean, the state of men in our society is pitiful. And it's because we've abandoned this. So you see, not having qualified men in the office of elder is kind of like having a country that sends out all the women to the front lines in battle while the men sit on the couches at home having a cold beer. You could do it, but it probably won't work out well for you. Right? We instinctively know there's something wrong with that, and this leads us to our third point, exemplified in Barak. Number three, now guys, I'm going to point to you for a moment. Men of God who fail to trust in God's Word and obey it, we eventually lose out. Men, God has made you for glory. Yes, women, He's made you for glory too. That glory is ultimately in Jesus Christ. But if we do not trust and obey God's word, we lose out. Now look it. Barak was given both a command from God and a promise from God about victory, but he wouldn't go unless Deborah held his hand. There's a word for that that I won't use from the pulpit to describe a man like that. But let's just call him a mama's boy. Are you serious? You're going to lead 10,000 troops into battle and you need a woman holding your hand? Okay. What's going on here? Was Barak too afraid? Was he too faithless to go and do what God commanded? Well, perhaps both. And we could even sympathize with his reluctance for a bit. I mean, obviously he's facing this unstoppable force and they were under the boot for 20 years. But contrast that, he got a direct command. There was no ambiguity in this command from God. And he got a direct promise from God to go. Hey, does this sound familiar at all to you new covenant Christians? A direct command to go and a promise of God's presence to be with us. What does that sound like? Very good. Barak lacked faith and courage, and often those things go together, both faith and courage. And so glory went to Deborah and Jael, not Barak. It didn't matter how hard he chased Sisera after the battle, the glory would belong to Jael, not to him. And we've got to note that what's happening here in this text is Deborah's courage and faithfulness and Jael's resourcefulness contrasted with Barak's reluctance and uncertainty was a criticism of the men of Israel at that time. There were no good men. And so God used women. Sadly, as I've already alluded to, this pattern is repeating itself today. I mean, as a result, families are weak, churches are weak, the nation is weak. You know, sometimes we wonder how spineless, snake-like men in the highest halls of leadership in our country got there, eh? Like, honestly, how did they actually get there? I submit to you, that's the kind of man this culture has produced over the course of the last few generations. That's the problem. To put it in the words of C.S. Lewis, quote, "We make men without chests and expect from them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst." So you see, men, I'm calling you up this morning. Actually, the word of God is through Deborah. Let me encourage you this way. Men of God, and I'll use her words, has not the Lord commanded you? Go and make disciples. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Train up your children in the discipline of the Lord. Does not the Lord go out before you? Fulfill your role. It's not an accident that we have a command here given by the mouth of God and a promise of His presence that actually reflects in the Great Commission. This is what we're to be about, guys. This is our job. This is what you were born to do, brothers. Brothers, listen to me this morning. You were born to take risks. You were born to lead. You were born to take hard hits. You were born to fight. You were born to protect and born to provide. You were not born to be soft. Don't make apologies for your strength. Instead, use it to build and protect and provide and break evil down in the real world and advance the cause of Christ in your spheres of influence. Men, are you with me? Listen, if every man here understood his role and truly believed that God was with him to enable him to fulfill it, it would lead to a radical reshaping of our families and our communities for the good. May God make it so. Now, I got to be careful here because I don't want us to degenerate into the battle of the sexes this morning. We've got to remember that it's not about pitting men and women against each other at all. This is actually putting men and women together. But unfortunately, our sin against God, our rebellion against our Creator, puts men and women at war with God and thus out of step with each other. And in the end, both men and women are fallen image bearers that need redemption. And this leads us to our last point here. And we'll close with this, that men and women of God are just simply not the heroes of the story. God is. And we see this in the last portion of our text today. In verse 17, we read that Sisera, he's on the run. He's clearly at the end of his rope. He's running scared, and he runs into this woman, Jael, who offers him hospitality. Now, this would have been understood by him as the guarantee of protection. In a Middle Eastern sense, even to this day, hospitality is like sacrosanct, man. You don't invite people into your home without fully embracing them as they were family. They come in for a meal, man, you are underneath their protection. You are underneath their blessing. You are their friend. And we see Jael is friendly and generous here, but all the way through, she's operating like a murderer. I mean, you want to talk about, I don't want to make any off-color jokes about cunning and devious women, but this woman is using hospitality as a murder weapon. Whew, ouch. That could be a series on Netflix. Here we go. She gets glory for vanquishing this brutal oppressor, but it's very clear that she is not the paragon of virtue. First of all, Jael is a member of this nomadic people that we read about, the Kenites, and they were allied against Israel, so she's actually on the side of Sisera. But she breaks her social bonds, and she violates the deeply held social customs, and uses hospitality as a ploy to kill Sisera with a 10-inch peg to the temple. By the way, women in that culture were responsible for setting up and taking down the tents. So this lady was good with her hammer and her nail. Sisera thought he was safe in the tent of a friendly nomad, but he actually ends up being in the tent of his enemy. And what's interesting about this is we have really no idea why she did this. No, it is not explained. Was this a vendetta that she had? Was this sort of like an opportunistic move on her part because she saw that the battle had taken place and now the power had shifted to Israel? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is this. The Lord ordained it. You see, God here again is sovereign over the seemingly independent acts of people. Yeah, it comes out of nowhere, but God actually intended, superintended, that she be there for it. Yes, she is considered blessed for doing so, but God is the real hero of this story. You see, he raises up Deborah, and he promises the victory to Barak. He drew out Sisera. He gave Sisera to Barak. God worked through Jael's treachery to ensure Sisera was destroyed, and then he ensured that his people destroyed Jabin. It's the battle that always belongs to the Lord. It's him from start to finish. You see, the Lord delivered his people from this seemingly unstoppable enemy. And for us today in Jesus Christ, he delivers us from our seemingly unstoppable enemies. From our unstoppable lusts to our unconquerable fears, and from our ultimate enemies of death and sin and Satan himself, it is Christ who delivers us. You see, I've said it before and I'll say it again, this whole pattern that we see in the book of Judges and really throughout the entire history of God's ancient people is all pointing to Christ. You see, it's pointing to the fact that we need an ultimate deliverer, one who is actually able to rescue us from our oppressors, both external and internal, and one who continues on in an indestructible life, because every time we see a deliverer die in Judges, they go back to their idolatry. And what's really interesting in the New Testament is we are actually told that the reason why we persevere in Christ to the end and are found faithful is because he is first faithful to us. You see, it's God's strength holding on to you, saint. That's why you stick with him. It's not your strength. Holding on to Him. Jesus is the only Savior able to deliver from all of these horrible things because He lives forever. Just as God drew out Sisera to destroy him, it was God who drew out Satan to the cross of Christ. You see, and it was through the actions of evil men who murdered the sinless Son of God that Satan himself would be disarmed and defeated. At the cross, God led Satan out to take his best shot against the Son of God with the full force of his dark army, only to find himself ultimately defeated. That's good news. It's good news for us today. So, dear brother and sister, I just want you to trust in Jesus. That's real simple. Listen, what enemy are you facing today that looks unstoppable? What enemy are you facing today that looks insurmountable? Kind of like the 900 chariot, insurmountable kind of enemy? What is it? Is it debt? Is it shame? Is it fear of loss? Before the God who defeated death for you in Jesus, whatever that enemy is not unconquerable. And I'm just here to remind you of that. Okay, let me finish because I said I was only going to go 10 minutes, now it's 15. Women, the men need you. Men, you need the women. That's the beauty of complementarianism. And that's how God gets glorified. I pray for our church this morning that God would raise up women who will call us up and out to our God-given responsibility. Women like Deborah, who don't try to usurp the role that God assigned to men, but instead encourage us to lead both our family and the church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of Deborah. Thank you for the example of Barak. Lord, we would be lying to ourselves to say that we don't see ourselves in this text. Lord, we know that there have been times where we have failed to obey your clear command and failed to believe that your promise, that indeed you are with us always to the end of the age. And so, Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your forgiveness. And I pray that you would cause us to grow in your love and knowledge, and cause us as both men and women to truly work together for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do want to see more and more people come out of the confusion that our culture has plunged them into. Confusion over gender identity. Confusion over roles. And confusion over all these things. Lord, thank you that in your word we see clearly. Thank you that our identity is not based in our sexuality, but in Christ, who lives into eternity. And so I pray, Lord, that you would make us again as we've already